Come now to 2 Corinthians, and of all the 14 studies that I've prepared in this series on Paul's two letters to the Corinthians, this was the only one that I had any difficulty finding a title for. All the others, the title seemed to fall into place naturally. Paul talks about the church. Paul talks about spiritual gifts. Paul talks about the resurrection. But this one, in the first two chapters of 2 Corinthians, I had a bit of difficulty coming up with one or two words that would summarize the whole section, because there are a number of things he speaks about. But this issue of discipline, Paul talks about discipline. That seems to me to be the most prominent theme in these two chapters. Firstly, the discipline that he requires of the Corinthians. He wants them to discipline themselves. And if they won't discipline themselves, then he will have to come and carry out the discipline for them. And then there's the other issue of discipline, and that is the fact that the Corinthian church dealt with one of the rebellious members in its midst. And so that issue is also touched upon. Now, there are other issues that are going to be talked about as we move through these two chapters, but that gives us the overall drift of what he's talking about. Now, between the end of 1 Corinthians and the beginning of 2 Corinthians, quite a bit has happened. Now, if you can cast your minds back to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul said in verse 5, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia." Paul was in Ephesus. He intended to move up through Troas, across into Macedonia, and then down into Achaia, the southern part of Greece, where Corinth was situated. That was his plan, and in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, it tells us precisely the same thing. However, Paul changed his plan. He got some news from Timothy. Now, Timothy had been sent across to Corinth to deal with the problems, and Paul also had written his first letter. And as a result of Timothy's visit and the Corinthians' receipt of Paul's first letter, Timothy came back to report to Paul what had happened in Corinth, and the news was not good. There was a very strong element in the Corinthian church which was opposed to Paul. There were a number of people who were stirring there, and they challenged Paul's apostolic authority. And they wouldn't listen to the things that he was saying. So much so that Paul decided he'd make a quick trip across to Corinth to straighten things out. Not going round the long way as he had intended, but he got a boat straight across from Ephesus across to Corinth to deal with the matter. It was apparently a fairly short trip, and it was a very painful visit. Paul refers to it in chapter 2, verse 1, as a very painful visit. It's not referred to in the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, in chapter 18, we have Paul's first visit to Corinth when he founded the church and stayed there 18 months. That's his first visit. This second visit, that's referred to in his letter to the Corinthians, was a very quick trip, and it is not mentioned in the book of Acts. In fact, there's very little that's mentioned in the book of Acts concerning those 3 years Paul stayed in Ephesus. He must have done a lot of preaching and a lot of touring around during those 3 years. And among the quick excursions he made during those 3 years was this one to Corinth and back. So that's his second visit to Corinth. Now, later on in this letter that we've got here, 2 Corinthians, later on you'll find Paul says, "I am now about to come to you a third time." And the third time, of course, is the one that's referred to in Acts chapter 20. So this is his second trip, a very short trip, a very painful trip, and one that is not referred to in the book of Acts. He had warned that he would make this trip. Now, if you can remember, earlier in 1 Corinthians, I'll just read you the reference. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul had said this. He said, "Some of you are arrogant, as if I'm not going to come to you." Well, he says, "I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love, in a spirit of gentleness?" He knew the rebellion was there. He knew there were people who were challenging him, and he said, "If you don't knuckle under, if you don't listen to what I'm saying, then I'll be forced to come and deal with you, and then I'll find out if these people are as clever as they think they are." Well, I'm afraid that the situation hadn't improved. Timothy's visit and Paul's first letter had not been sufficient to even out matters, hadn't been able to correct the problem, and so Paul made the quick trip that he had threatened back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that I just read to you. So after going to Corinth and apparently dealing with the problem, Paul returned to Ephesus. He hadn't been back in Ephesus very long when he heard that his trip to Corinth, instead of calming down the issue, had only stirred it up. Instead of quieting the rebels, it had only made them more vocal. And so the opposition to Paul built up considerably, and Paul's immediate impulse was to go and visit them again and really deal with them in no uncertain manner. But then on second thoughts, he considered it wouldn't be wise to do that. If he goes rushing over there while he's in a fairly hot frame of mind, he might do something or say something he'd be sorry for later on. So that's why he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I decided I wouldn't make another painful visit. I'd already just made one, and I decided now I wasn't going to make another. But what he did was to write a letter, and it was a very severe letter referred to in verse 3. I wrote as I did, so that when I came later on, I might not be pained by those who should have made me rejoice. Verse 4, he says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart. It was a letter that brought Paul much pain. He didn't enjoy the experience, but it was quite a hot letter. It must have fairly burnt the end off the nib as the man wrote it. It was red hot, and Paul certainly spelt out things in no uncertain terms. It was taken across by Titus. I'm not going to turn up all these references, but we'll come to them in due course as we move through the letter. Titus took the letter across, and then Titus's instructions were that he was to return up through the northern part of Greece, from Achaia up through Macedonia, and then come across to Troas, and meanwhile Paul, having finished his work in Ephesus, would move up to Troas, and they'd meet there in Troas, and Paul would find out from Titus whether the letter had had the desired effect. And so Paul moved off, intending now to go up through Troas and across to Macedonia and eventually down into the region of Corinth. Paul moved off, went up to Troas, and waited there for Titus. However, Titus was a long time in coming. He must have been delayed somewhere. And as a result, Paul, he just couldn't stay still. He was very anxious to get news of Corinth. He wanted to know what had happened. Had his severe letter had the desired effect? And so as he was walking around in Troas like a cat on hot bricks, he couldn't concentrate on anything. He was anxious, and so he thought, blow this, I'm not going to wait any longer. He got a boat and went across to Philippi up in Macedonia, in the hope of meeting Titus the sooner, so that he could put his mind at ease and find out what in fact had happened down in Corinth. He refers to that in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, the door was opened for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went across into Macedonia. And when he went across into Macedonia, there he met Titus. And the news that Titus brought him was good. The severe letter had worked. The people had at last woken up to themselves, they dealt with the rebels, and the situation in Corinth had got back to some degree of normality. Now, all the problems were not cleaned up, as we're going to find out, but at least the major problems had been cleared up, and that gave Paul much relief and also much joy. He refers to that in chapter 7, verse 5. We'll look at these verses. He had left Troas and come to Macedonia. Now he says in verse 5, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies still had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, he says, I don't regret it now, although I did at the time. But he says, no longer, because I see that the letter grieved you only for a while, but it has brought you to repentance. Whereupon Paul sits down and writes off this, his second letter. And 2 Corinthians, this letter we're now going to look at, was taken to the people in Corinth by Titus and a friend, and that's going to be referred to later on. In this letter, Paul deals with issues such as I've already mentioned, the dealing with the rebellious people in Corinth, the need for stability and growth in the church, and particularly his desire to expand further from Corinth into the regions beyond. In fact, we might just look at that, chapter 10, verse 15, because this is part of Paul's overall strategy. He was always looking to expand, but he would never expand until he had made sure that the previous ground had been consolidated. Corinth was as far west as he had been, but his sights were set on Rome and even Spain. and that is mentioned again in the portion of Acts which deals with this same period. But before he moved on, he wanted to make sure that that Corinthian church was stable. Now he's got the impression that things are steadying down, and now he can pay a visit, consolidate the work a little bit further, and then move on quite safely into regions further to the west, in the assurance that the church in Corinth is going well. He refers to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. The second half of verse 15, he says, "Our hope is that as your faith increases, our field among you might be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you." He wants to go into the regions beyond. And first of all, he wants to see Corinth growing further, expanding further, stabilized, strong, and healthy. And another issue he wants to talk about is the issue of the great collection of money that he was taking up around the churches to take to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And then throughout the letter, there's a lot of reference to the ministry which God had entrusted to him, to the attitudes which God's servants should have, to the preaching of the gospel, and various other issues relating to Christian service. And then towards the end of the letter, he speaks quite a deal about his apostolic authority and the reasons why he doesn't always use that authority. And the reasons, in brief, are simply that he would prefer people to get an inner conviction and make a response that way, rather than have a heavy-handed rule imposed upon them. He had the authority, but he was reluctant to use it. He would much rather that people came to their senses and made a response willingly, rather than having that response forced upon them. Well, that in brief is what 2 Corinthians is about. We'll now start in chapter 1, and I want to move through very quickly these two chapters. There's the usual introduction, which we won't look at in the first couple of verses. And then from verse 3 to verse 11, Paul has a general introduction whereby he encourages the people to stand firm and to interpret their difficulties in a positive light. He says, when you face difficulties, don't get down on the mouth over it, but realize that there is a good purpose to all this. He talks about the fact that God is a God of comfort, and one of the reasons why Christians suffer is so that when they experience God's comfort and help in their suffering, they are then in turn able to help other people who are similarly afflicted. That's a truth that many Christians have learnt. There are many Christians who have a great ministry among other people because they have suffered. Now, none of us go around looking for suffering. We would much rather that we go through life strong and healthy with a minimum of difficulty. But when we do meet difficulties and we prove God through them, we are thereby equipped to do a ministry which other people cannot do. Now, I just think of myself and my wife. I have had very few physical problems. I've been blessed with good health, and I hardly know what pain and suffering and illness is. My wife, on the other hand, has had loads of it. And through her experiences, she has not only learnt a great deal of fortitude herself, but she has had a ministry among other people that I could never have. Now, we all have different ministries. Different people have different needs. I'm able to help some people in certain situations, but I'm not able to help everybody because I can't really identify with their problem. But then you see another person, such as my wife, who's had this great physical suffering and through it all has proved God. She is able to help people through difficulties in a way that I could never possibly help them. Now, that, says God, is one of the reasons why we suffer. I know that there are some people who would like us to believe that with one wave of the magic wand, or they would say one brief prayer to God, we could eliminate all our sickness and suffering, simply as that. It's just a matter of having a little bit of faith and a bit of boldness, and it would all be cleared up. Well, that's a very naive view of things, and it shows a very poor understanding of life in general and of the Bible in particular. The fact is, there is suffering in life. And God allows some of his people to suffer in certain ways so that they in turn may be able to help other people who meet difficulties in life. And there's no doubt that this equipment enables certain people to have a very, very effective ministry in the service of God and in the service of other people. Now, that really is what Paul is saying here in these opening number of verses. That's one reason why we suffer. And the second reason, basically, while we suffer, that is according to these verses, you could follow the subject through and you'd find probably there are many reasons. But in this section, the other reason given is that it makes us rely more upon God. Now, Paul is going to deal with this again later in this letter. But we are cast more upon God through these difficulties. Now, as I say, some of us breeze through life with very few difficulties. And as a result, we haven't had to be cast upon God to the same extent as other people who have had great difficulty, great suffering, great pain. And in so suffering, they have learned a degree of reliance upon God which has enriched their experience of God and has shown them one facet of the divine character that others of us have never really personally seen. But that again is part of what life's all about. We are all different, and the character of God is so multifaceted that no one of us can possibly grasp every facet, every aspect of the divine character. But in our different experiences, different people learn different things and come to know different aspects of Christian life and Christian relationships, and so they are able to help others. All right, we'll just read these through and you'll find it all falls into place as we look at these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in verse 3 the God of all comfort. Verse 4, he comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are afflicted. He comforts us in our affliction so that we in turn can comfort others. Verse 5, we share in Christ's sufferings so that through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. There is the identification with Jesus Christ, so that there is a sharing in his suffering, and therefore the comfort which Christ gives is experienced in reality, and so it can be passed on. And he moves on talking in this vein through the next few verses. Going down to verse 8, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction which we experienced in Asia. Asia, of course, is where he is, where he's writing. He's in Ephesus, and we saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he was given up for dead virtually every day. He said he ran the risk of death daily. I die every day, he says. I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. He had a rough time in Ephesus. He had great affliction in Asia, here in verse 8. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Must be a lot behind those few words. And Paul doesn't spell it out in great detail. He says very little about what was the background to this great despair that he experienced. But we know it was there, and through it all, he learned to trust God, and he learned also an aspect of Christian life which enabled him to serve God in a way that he had not been able to do previously. He says in verse 9, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But the purpose was, he says, that it made us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from so deadly a peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us in answer to many prayers. Notice here the help in prayer, and as more people pray, so they get more answers to prayer, and then more praise is given to God because of the answers that he brings. And then he goes on from verse 12, right through to the beginning of chapter 2, to talk about some of the reasons why he has had these recent changes of plans. Now, just an introduction, first of all, in verses 12 to 14, which ties the two sections together. He says that our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world, and still more towards you, with holiness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Now, the various trials and difficulties Paul has had have in some way affected his movements. And then, of course, there was the trouble in Corinth, and that also affected his movements. He had made several plans, and he had told them what he was going to do, but then he had changed his plans. Now, there were some in Corinth who were only too ready to criticize him, and they said, there you are, it shows that Paul is simply like any other man of the world. He's fickle, he's changeable, you can't rely upon him. He says he's going to do one thing, and then the next minute he does something else. Now, Paul has to defend himself against that sort of criticism. They in Corinth had accused him of insincerity, and in verse 12 he denies such insincerity. He says, we have behaved with holiness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. For we write you nothing but what you can read and understand. Now, some people again had said, he hasn't been straightforward in his writings. He writes one thing, and then he does something else. You can't trust him. Paul says, I write nothing but what you can read and understand. I haven't been shifty or shady. I've spelt it out clearly, and I haven't had any hidden meanings behind things. I haven't written one thing and meant something else. Whatever we've said, we mean. That I've been open and honest and sincere in everything that I've done. And then he talks about the plans. Now, his first plan, which we mentioned earlier, was that he was going to go from Ephesus up to Troas, across into Macedonia, and then down into Achaia, Corinth. And we got a reference from the last chapter of 1 Corinthians and also from Acts to show that that was Paul's intention. But then, because of various matters, he changed his plan, and his plan then was to go across direct to Corinth, then go up into Macedonia, and then turn round and come back down into Corinth, and then back home to Ephesus. And in that way, of course, he would have had two visits to Corinth on the one trip, so they would have got a double benefit out of his visit. But then that trip didn't come to fruition either. And instead, we find that finally, Paul made that very hurried trip across and back to Ephesus. Now, it's because of this plan changing, the people in Corinth are criticizing him. Now, that's what Paul refers to, and he wants to defend himself and say, look, I'm not fickle. I'm not a person who says yes today and no tomorrow and yes the next day. He said, I'm not one of those. I know that many people in the world are like that. You can't trust them. They say something, and then they don't carry out their word. He said, look, the Jesus whom I serve is a person in whom there is no oscillating, there is no wavering. He said he is straightforward and honest, and he said, likewise, I am straightforward and honest. There's no yes and no stopping and starting about Jesus, and he said, there's no yes and no stopping and starting about me. If I changed my plan, he said, it was for a very good reason. And the reason was, of course, that I had to deal immediately with the urgent situation which had developed in Corinth. It had nothing to do with any sort of fickleness or temperamental behavior on my part. Okay, let's read it. Verse 15. He says, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first. Now, this is his revised plan. He said he wanted to go from Ephesus across to Corinth so that you could have the double benefit of his visit. That is, verse 16, I wanted to visit you first on my way to Macedonia and then to come back to you from Macedonia. And then you could send me on my way to Judea. So he changed his original plan so that he could go that way, up to the top, back down to Corinth, and then across to Judea with the money. And in this way, of course, the people in Corinth would get a double pleasure or a double blessing. Two visits out of Paul instead of one. Now, he says in verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Did I make my plans like a worldly man who says yes today and no tomorrow and yes again the next day? Verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, and Silas and Timothy also, he says he wasn't yes and no, but in him it is always yes. Jesus Christ is positive. He always says yes to God's purposes. He always knows what he's doing. And all the promises of God find their yes in him. They find their amen, their fulfillment in him. And that is why we utter the amen through him to the glory of God. He's used his word yes and amen, the affirmative particle here. He's used this in a couple of ways to say several things. He wants to say that he has been positive in his life. He wants to say that Jesus Christ has also been positive in always doing his Father's will. He always said yes to his Father's will. All the promises of the Bible find a yes in Jesus Christ. They find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And he says that's why we say yes at the end of prayers. When we hear something concerning Jesus Christ, his person, his teaching, we say yes, we say amen to the glory of God. We say yes, this one, Jesus Christ, is indeed the truth of God, and everything about him is true and righteous and holy altogether. So he gets carried away a little bit there, but then he gets back on the subject he was talking about originally in verse 23. He says, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. You want to know why I changed? Well, it wasn't because I was a yes and no man. He says, the reason I changed my plan was not that I lacked courage or conviction. I changed my plan simply for your benefit. He said, if I had have come another time, then he said, there would have been chaos. And that's why I didn't repeat the painful visit. Verse 24, He said, we did not want to lord it over your faith. And verse 1 of the next chapter, that's why I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. I didn't want to be too heavy-handed. You're accusing me of changing my plans again, but Paul says it was for your benefit. Now, Paul was not a dictator. And he says at the final verse of chapter 1, he says, I don't want to lord it over your faith, but you must be taught discipline. And he says, if you won't respond properly, well, then maybe I'll have to take firmer action. But he says, I don't want to act in a dictatorial manner. So that's what he's saying in the final verse. And therefore, because of that, I refrain from coming. I didn't want to make another painful visit in verse 1. And that's why in verse 3, I wrote you that letter instead. And it was a very severe letter. And he said, I hope that the letter would do its work, straighten you people out, bring you to your senses, cause you to repent. And then when I did come, he said, I'd be able to enjoy the fellowship with you. But I got no pleasure in writing that letter in verse 4. He says, I wrote out of much affliction. I wrote out of much anguish of heart. I wrote with many tears. Not to cause you pain. He said, I didn't write to try to hurt you. He said, I wrote out of love. As a parent disciplines a child, he doesn't do it because he loves to make the child suffer. He does it because he loves the child and wants the child to realize it's wrong and to turn from its wrong ways and do what is right. Parents get no pleasure out of disciplining their children. And Paul got no pleasure out of disciplining the Corinthians. He got no pleasure out of writing in the terms that he wrote. But rather, he says, I have written this way to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. I want you to turn from these worthless attitudes and follow in the way that is written. Now, that's an explanation of his former behavior. Now, of course, we know from the receipt of the news via Titus that the Corinthians had responded to Paul's chastisement, and now they have submitted. And so the trouble is past. So what Paul has written about there in those last number of verses is no longer a current issue. That was the issue, or one of the issues, that the people were fighting over and criticizing Paul about. But now that that is finished, Paul can move on to happier things. But he feels, in view of the news that Titus has brought him, that he ought to explain his actions so that they understand why it was that he changed his mind. He doesn't want people to be left in any doubt concerning the sincerity of his motives and his actions. So in the latter half of chapter 1, spilling over into chapter 2, Paul gives the reasons why he had changed his plans. And now the remaining part of chapter 2 deals with this offender. Apparently, there had been one particular ringleader of the rebellion against Paul. The Corinthians had dealt with that person, and I gather that they had put him out of the church for a time. But the man had realized his rebellion. He was sorry for it, but the Corinthians had maintained a fairly harsh attitude towards him. They'd put him in Coventry, so to speak, and he was left there. Now, Paul says, if you've dealt with the man, and if he has shown his repentance and sorrow, and he's quite genuine about it, go and forgive him and welcome him back. Incidentally, I don't think that Paul is speaking here about the offender referred to in 1 Corinthians 5, the man that was sleeping with his mother-in-law or stepmother or somebody. There's nothing whatever in this section to indicate that it's the same person. In fact, there is everything to indicate that it's not the same person. That case in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul showed no sympathy whatever. That was a case of gross moral misbehavior, and what the outcome of that was, we have no idea. But Paul here in the 2 Corinthians is not speaking about those moral issues of 1 Corinthians at all. The whole of this section through these chapters is dealing with this rebellion that there was in Corinth, where people were challenging Paul's apostolic status. They were criticizing him for his actions, and the rebellion was so widespread and so strong that in the end they had to take action against the leaders. And the leader apparently is the person spoken of here. Paul is pleased they took that action. But now he hears news that the man has come to his senses, and so Paul says, don't leave him there. Otherwise, Satan will get an advantage. Satan will use that as an opportunity, maybe to ruin that man's life, and perhaps even to create further strife in the church. So he says, as soon as that man has shown his repentance, will you make haste to welcome him back? to calm over the troubled waters and to restore things to a state of health and normality as quickly as you possibly can. Otherwise, Satan will use it as an opportunity to further mess up the church. That's the theme of verse 5 through to verse 11. He says, if one has caused pain, he has not caused it to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to you all. Now, he has caused it to Paul. The rebellion was mainly against Paul. But Paul is here now trying to be diplomatic, and so he says, it's not only me that he's been fighting against. He has created trouble for the whole church. Not only has he challenged my apostolic authority, but he said he has unsettled the faith of people there. And now you've punished him. You've dealt with him. You've disciplined him, verse 6. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. By the majority means the bulk of the church members were agreed that this man should be dealt with, and I gather from what we read here, he was put out of the fellowship of the church, at least temporarily. But now he says, the discipline is enough, so, verse 7, you should therefore turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He's already apparently full of sorrow now that he's realized what he's done, but he says if you just leave him, he might be overwhelmed. So I beg you, verse 8, reaffirm your love for him. Now that he's repentant, extend the hand of fellowship to him. This is why I wrote that severe letter. And the severe letter, as we saw, worked. Titus took the severe letter. He saw that the church dealt with the problem. Now he has come, and he has told Paul that the people have responded. Now Paul just refers briefly to that severe letter again. He says, this is why I wrote that severe letter, that I might test you to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Paul says we have unity, you and I, the church in Corinth and I, we have unity in the discipline that you have carried out. I want us to have the same unity now in the forgiveness. You responded to me by dealing with the offender. Please, he says, respond to me now by forgiving him. If he's shown that repentance, take him back. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us. For we are not ignorant of his designs. I know Satan is a very cunning dealer, says Paul. And if we leave this matter go, and we leave this man waste away in remorse, then he says Satan will use that to bring further trouble to the church. So, go out now, says Paul, and as best you can and as quickly as you can, fix matters up and restore the church to a state of harmony and fellowship and good health. From verse 12 to the end of the chapter really introduces what we are going to look at in chapters 3 and 4, and that is the sincerity which God requires in his servants, and in particular, of course, in the present context, it's speaking of Paul, who has had to defend his service in the face of criticism and opposition from the church in Corinth. He starts off on a note of great joy, the joy that he experienced when Titus brought the good news. He says in verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, he says, I couldn't concentrate. We read this earlier, verse 13. My mind could not rest because I didn't find Titus, and so I went across to Macedonia. And then he met Titus in Macedonia. Now he has this great outburst of praise. He sees the victory that he's just experienced in his dealing with the church in Corinth as a further indication of the triumph of Jesus Christ. And the servants of Jesus Christ are linked with Christ in a great victory procession. The picture is of the ancient conqueror. He comes back from war, the great leader out there in front, and his chief generals beside him. A great victory procession. And Paul says, that's the way I feel. Christ has gained a great victory here, and we, his servants, share his triumph with him. It's as if we are now accompanying Christ as he marches through the city up to the highest point in the city, where he is given great praise and acclamation from the people. He said it's as if Christ leads us in triumph. Thanks be to God, verse 14, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we, his servants, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so it's not all fun and games, says Paul. It's not all rejoicing. there are the very difficult areas as well. It's not only a message of salvation, it's also a message of judgment. And there are different responses people make. We preach the gospel and sometimes people respond and we praise God and we think it's marvellous. Other times we preach the gospel and people are very rebellious. They laugh at it, they turn it to scorn, and they turn away from it. And so we are very disappointed. He says the gospel has a twofold effect. And because of the twofold effect it has, we must be very careful. We have a great responsibility on us when we proclaim it. Because in proclaiming it, we give people the opportunity to accept it or reject it. As a result of our preaching, some people find life and some people are confirmed in their damnation. Who is sufficient for these things? He says this is a great responsibility. It's not to be taken lightly. We must realize that our preaching carries with it tremendous responsibility, and the destinies of people hinge on the response they make to what we preach. Therefore, we must preach with solemnity in our attitude. I don't mean that we're to be solemn in the way we present it, but we're to solemnize ourselves, so to speak. We're to be serious about it and realize that we can't go into this business flippantly or lightly. He said, to some, the gospel is like a fragrance that brings life. To others, it's like a deadly stench that kills. I'm afraid the parallelism is not brought out very clearly in some of the versions, but the Good News Bible captures it perfectly. In verse 16, he says, to one, it's not a fragrance from death to death. The word fragrance in English conveys the impression of something sweet smelling, but it's not that, it's rather a stink. He says, to one, we are like a deadly stench that kills, as the Good News Bible puts it. To the other, we are like a fragrance that brings life. One people will reject the gospel and be damned. It's a deadly stench that kills. Others will accept the gospel and find life. Who then is sufficient for these things? What a responsibility, says Paul. That's why in verse 17 we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. We're not salesmen who are going around with a slick line. We don't have gimmicks to convince people. He says we have pure motives. We don't have all the tricks to manipulate the market, so to speak. He says we're not salesmen, we're not peddlers, we're not hawkers, we're not advertising men. We have no gimmicks, no slick methods. He says what we are doing as commissioned by God, we are called by God in the sight of God, and so we speak. He said our sole concern is the well-being of others, and in all our work, our motives are utterly pure. This is a point that's going to be developed considerably in the next section. But at least I think even now, it perhaps has raised one or two issues in our own minds concerning our attitude towards the service of God. We'll pick it up there in the following study in chapters 3 and 4, as we go on in the next study then to look at what Paul says about God's servants.